Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 7 this morning, and we're going to pick it up in verse 25, and we're going to read to verse 36. If you're just joining us, Sunday mornings we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of John that we've entitled Jesus, God and Savior. So we come now to a portion of Scripture that we've entitled Confusion Over Christ. And there was confusion when Jesus was physically there, and there continues to be confusion over who Christ is. So, John chapter 7, we'll pick it up in verse 25. It says, Some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" And the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." And the Jews then said to one another, "Well, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning. What a privilege it is to gather this first day of the week with your people to study your word. Lord, something supernatural happens when the word of God is expounded upon and we're physically there. That the Spirit of God can take the word of God and can literally change us from the inside out. It all has to do with the condition of our heart this morning. We have a heart willing to know God, a heart willing to know His will so that we might obey Him. So I pray that that's our heart's desire this morning through the teaching of the Word, that we would not be the same people that came in that will leave this morning. Transform us through the renewing of our minds. Change us. Speak to those that are here that don't know Jesus. Draw them to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Let them see that it's a smoke screen to ask for more information. That it's really the surrender of their will. And so I pray for that this morning. I pray for the surrounding churches in our area. The pastors would teach the word this morning. Not out of the word, but the word itself. We pray for this nation of ours, Lord. We love America so much, and we pray that you would bring revival to America, Lord. Revive this nation one last time. I pray, starting with our president, that you would direct his steps, Lord, along with his cabinet. That you would just direct him what steps he needs to take. And that Congress and Senate would come alongside, Lord, and desire to walk in your ways and to do your will. The very governor of this state, Jerry Brown, we pray for his lost soul, that you bring him to salvation. The local cities that are represented here this morning. Thank you for those in law enforcement, public safety. Thank you for their willingness to risk their lives to protect us and our property. And pray that you bless them, Lord. Give them wisdom in all the decisions they need to make. Those, again, on foreign soils that are, again, part of the military, Lord, I just lift them up to you today, too, and give them wisdom and bring them back home safely. Thank you for the missions, Lord, that this congregation supports, VEIM. Village Evangelization of India Missions. We lift Pastor Hallelujah's health to you. We lift the 133 pastors and Hope Ministries, Pastor Jacob and Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma, the Gideons, God's chosen people. We lift up Calvary Tecate, Landers. We just lift up these faithful servants, U-Turn for Christ, and we thank you for these men and women that faithfully serve God day in, day out. Thank you for their witness. So we pray now that you would speak to us. Now let us see this as the worship service, that as we study this passage and our hearts and our minds are engaged, we're actually worshiping. So let us worship the remainder of this service through receiving the word to our hearts. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There was a Baptist pastor that was meeting with his board of deacons. And as they were discussing church business, he asked if they might put into the minutes to make an approval to purchase a chandelier for the sanctuary. So a month goes by, and when they read the minutes, there was nothing in the minutes about the purchase of a chandelier for the sanctuary. So he again brought it up a second time. I want to make a motion that we purchase a chandelier for the sanctuary. So he eagerly waited. Now 3 months have gone by, and so when they read the minutes, there was no mention of the chandelier in the minutes. So he waited for the meeting to end, and he then approached the chairman of the board and says, I got to tell you, I'm at a loss to know why the chandelier was not mentioned in the minutes. Well, he said, let me give you 3 reasons why we've not done anything about it. And he says, okay. He says, the first one is the secretary didn't know how to spell chandelier. And it would have been embarrassing to press him to write it into the minutes when he doesn't know how to spell it. The second reason is, if we got one of these things, we don't think anybody in the congregation knows how to play it. And the third reason is that what we really feel like we need is better lighting in the sanctuary. That's what we really need. Sometimes confusion can be humorous. There are times like this particular case in which it is quite humorous. But when it comes to the spiritual, it can be an absolute disaster. And I say this because we're living in a period of time in which we sort of freestyle, spiritually speaking. That whatever approach I happen to take, whatever approach I happen to agree with, it's equally important and equally a way of accessing and coming close to God, which is absolutely false. There is a right way to approach God, and there's a wrong way to approach God. And so Jesus himself was probably the most narrow-minded teacher that our world has ever seen. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. When it comes to spiritual issues and spiritual things, spiritual truth is quite narrow. And spiritual confusion is eternally fatal. It really is. And that's what we find here in this passage before us. This whole section is dealing with the Feast of Tabernacles that starts all the way in chapter 7, verse 1. And now we see the response to Jesus. Jesus has made some pretty radical statements regarding himself. First of all, Jesus claimed that his origin was from God. Jesus then went on to say that he was sent to men from God, and then Jesus is just concluded with that he declared he was returning to God. Now, this section that we're looking at starts in chapter 7 of Gospel of John and runs all the way through chapter 11. And what this section is often called is hostility against Jesus. And really, a quick cursory reading of these chapters will reveal that there is some hatred and murder in the hearts of those that have rejected Jesus. Matter of fact, the term hatred and murder is used over 6 times in this section that we're looking at. 5 times they tried to take his life. So this hatred that has been bred within the hearts of the religious leaders has now turned to murder. And they're looking for an opportunity to have Jesus murdered. Now here's the breakdown of this chapter. And we're spending 4 weeks on this chapter. And here's the breakdown of it. Verses 1 through 10 is before the feast. Jesus' brothers give him counsel that if you're going to be recognized, you're going to make something of yourself, you need to present yourself at this feast. So again, amazing that they would advise Jesus. Then in verses 11 through 36 is during the feast. Now we're spending a couple weeks on this particular passage. We looked at it last week. We'll finish this section this morning. And so this is during the feast where Jesus is debating the religious leaders. He's responding to the crowds, some of the locals and some of the pilgrims, but mostly the religious leaders. And then lastly, in verses 37 through 52, is the last day of the feast when Jesus cries out and gives an offer of eternal life. He who thirsts, He offers living water. So we'll look at that next week. But here's the thought of our passage. Let's take our passage, let's boil it down to its very essence, its subject, and here it is. Confusion over Christ's identity is not intellectual, but a failure of the will in wanting to know Him. Now that may come a shock to some of us, because so often we hear people say, well, I just don't get it. I need to learn more. I need to do more research. And Jesus makes it clear in verses 16 and 17 that that's not the case at all. It actually has to do with the human will. A will that says, I want to know God, I want to know His way so I can obey Him. And if that ingredient is not there, all the information in the world will never convince you, because it's really an act of the will. Now, here's how we're going to look at this passage. In verses 25 through 31, we have responding to Jesus. We're going to look at the couple of responses to the Lord that we want to call attention to. And then in verses 32 through 36 is returning to the Father. Jesus makes it clear that He's only here for a short time and that He's going to return back to heaven, back to His Father. So let's pick it up here in verse 25 through 31, and let's talk about responding to Jesus. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com, you can download the notes that we're putting up on the screen. Now I got to tell you, a few weeks ago we were in India, and I was so taken back by the note-taking that was taking place. You know, some of these folks in India have absolutely zero resources. They don't have a concordance to the Bible. Some of them barely have a Bible. A lot of times they're put together with duct tape. I mean, they got a Bible that's falling apart. And to see them taking notes is just an amazing thing. And really, when you often look at what they're taking notes on, sometimes they're like 8-year-old calendars that they're using as their notebook. And they take notes. And then I come back and I see some of you not taking notes. I feel like slapping some of you right now. I really do. And I just pray for me right now. I'm still suffering jet lag. But then I would pray for you, of course, if I did that. But it's like, I don't get it. I mean, we come to a service like we got a Bible. We're studying the Word of God. We're coming to be enlightened, not entertained. And so we really want to be engaged. So God, He will speak to us this morning. If we're engaged and our hearts are in tune, God will speak to us. So when He does, we want to jot it down. We want to give attention to what He said. And we kid around when we say, if you come with the Bible and no book, no notebook, you're like half saved. You know, you need to get fully saved. And so we really emphasize taking notes and really being engaged in what's taking place. So let's talk about this responding to Jesus. And it says, so some of the people of Jerusalem were saying. Now notice the so, and I think some of your translations may even use the word therefore. Now what's the therefore, therefore? Well, prior to this verse, Jesus has revealed who He is, His person. Along with that, He revealed His office, and then along with that, He revealed His authority as being divine. So He is the Son of God that was dispatched by the Father with the Father's message, is what Jesus is saying. And those that say, well, Jesus never admitted He was God, I don't know why they would make such a statement. Just a simple reading of the Gospel of John would reveal over and over and over again Jesus Christ declaring Himself to be God. Look at verses 16 and 17. This is truly the heart of this whole chapter. So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. Verse 17, if anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Now that statement affects the remainder of this chapter, and it really gives to us really an explanation as to why people are rejecting Jesus. They don't will to know Him. They don't will to know His ways. They don't will to walk in His ways. It's not that Jesus isn't being clear. He's being absolutely clear as to who He is. The very fact they want to kill Him makes it clear they do understand what He's saying. But the smoke and mirrors is that we need more education. We need more enlightenment. My intellect just isn't grasping what he's saying, which is absolutely false. It's really an issue of the will. Unwilling to believe in Jesus is a sin. It is a sin against God. It is an absolute sin against the truth because we're unwilling to accept what God has said. So that is a sin. It's not confused about Jesus. It's unwilling to believe in Jesus. So verse 25 says, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying. Now this is a different group. We haven't looked at this group thus far. But within this group, in the temple itself where Jesus is teaching, is made up of pilgrims that have come to Jerusalem to worship on this Feast of Tabernacles, along with the religious that Jesus is dialoguing and he is talking with. But now we're introduced to another group. These are the people of Jerusalem. So these are the locals that live there. You know, if you ever want to know a good place to eat and good things to do, so when you come into a town, talk with someone that's a local there. And they can kind of tell you what to do. They'll tell you what areas to stay out of. They'll say, don't go near there. Don't go there, you know. And if you really want to have a good meal, go to this place. Because really, the locals know the town. And so these locals really reveal that they are quite aware of the hatred towards Jesus by the religious community. They're quite aware of the fact that there's a plot to take him captive and to execute him. And it's very clear from their statements here that they are in the know as to what's taking place. Now, the rest of the folks that we just mentioned, they're like, oh, what are you talking about? And you must have a demon accusing our leaders of wanting to kill you. How could you make such a statement? But the locals know that that is the truth. And what Jesus is saying is the sobering truth. So notice here in verses 25 and 26, Jesus' immunity. He's like untouchable. He is like Teflon. I mean, they're going to try multiple times in this passage to take him into custody. They're even going to send officers to grab him and take him, but they're unable to do so. Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? So they're baffled by this. They're saying it's just common talk of the town that the religious have mixed no words. They hate Jesus. They want to arrest him. And they want to execute him. So the question is what's going on here? I mean, is this not him? I mean, we've heard all about him, and I swear that that's him. But he's right there. Look at verse 26. Look, he's speaking publicly. And they're saying nothing to him. And the rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? Now, when it says here that he's speaking publicly and they are saying nothing, quite literally is, they do not say a thing to him. Here is Jesus in the epicenter of Judaism. He's right there in the temple, in one of those colonnades there. And here are people listening to Jesus, and Jesus is just freely teaching. They're going, no, wait a second, there's something wrong with this picture. This is the very one they're looking for. This is the very one that they have committed to executing, and he's right there. Now, why are they not touching Jesus? Well, if you go back to verse 15, it makes mention that these religious leaders were absolutely astonished by the words coming from Jesus' lips. They say, how did this individual get so versed? I mean, he's not been to any of our seminaries. He's not been underneath any formal teaching. So how could he know these things? How could he be worthy to listen to? And so they really were just challenging Jesus' background, his education, his lack of degrees. And they were just basically trying to belittle the message of Jesus based upon his background. So maybe they were fearful of getting into a debate with Jesus. They're hearing how he's talking, and they're hearing him expound on the scriptures, and they're going, I'm not going to say nothing to him. I don't want to get into a one-on-one with Jesus in front of all my friends and embarrass me. I don't want to do that. And so there's this hesitancy for them to do anything. And they say, look, he's speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him, or they do not say a thing to him. This would be equivalent to Franklin Graham flying over to Iran, going into one of the mosques, and they're declaring before all the clerics that Jesus Christ is the only true God. Now, that would last about a second, is what that would do. And then as he concludes his message, he would then condemn radical Islamic terrorism. That's what he would do. That's pretty much equivalent to what Jesus is doing. You talk about going right into the lion's den. He goes right into the very heart of this, the religious community, the very ones that hate him and want to kill him. Then they make the statement, the rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? Now the term Christ means Messiah or the Anointed One. And this was the promise of Israel that God would send a deliverer. Now, it's unfortunate that the Jews took this in a nationalistic, in a natural way. And that's why they attempted in the last chapter to coronate Jesus as king over Israel, because he provided bread for them. And their idea of the Messiah would be one that would overthrow the Roman government, put the Jews back into the seat of government, and that they would live happily ever after, would literally usher in the millennium. But they were thinking of him in a nationalistic way, not as the savior of the world, not as the redeemer of the world, as Isaiah 53 makes abundantly clear that his servant would be. And so they were looking at it from this standpoint. And so they say, you do not really know that this is the Christ. And so what they're wondering is, because they're not responding, maybe the religious are having second thoughts on Jesus. Maybe after listening to him, they're starting to go, you know what? This guy could be it. So that's the thinking. They're not stopping him. They're not interrupting him. They're not arresting him. So we're starting to conclude that maybe they're having second thoughts. All of this hatred towards Jesus has been sort of squelched. And so maybe they're starting to get along. Now they're becoming BFFs with Jesus and they're going to live happily ever after. And so maybe that's what's going on here. And so they're starting to question what has been said by the religious leaders. So in verses 27 through 29, we now have the origin of Jesus. And this is really the heart of the issue. Verse 27 says, however, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Now, we don't know what they mean by this statement, we know where this man is from. There's a couple of views on this. Maybe when they say we know this man and where he's from, oh, he's from Nazareth. We don't know where he was born. We think he was probably born in Nazareth, but we know that that's where he's from. That's where we grew up with him. We've known him for years, and we know this guy. We know this individual. Now, they may not know that he's from Bethlehem, but they may. Bethlehem, of course, was Micah 5:2 that tells us the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, an insignificant town in Galilee. Our Judea is where he would be born, in Judea. And so it was common knowledge that that's where the birth of the Messiah would be. So maybe they knew that. We don't really know. But their statement is, we know where this man is from. If you go over to John 9:29, the religious absolutely plead ignorance on this. Here you have the locals here identifying Jesus, knowing where he's from, but then you have quite the opposite in chapter 9, verse 29. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. So which one is it? You got the common people that claim to know where he's from. It could be a superficial understanding that he was possibly born in Nazareth, from Galilee, not knowing that he was from Bethlehem, the house of bread. And then you have the religious, and then in a couple of chapters, saying, we don't know where this man is from. And they make the statement, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Now, this has to do with what the rabbis were teaching, and it's sort of a bizarre interpretation of Scripture that is absolutely unbiblical. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. This is one of the key verses that the rabbis were using. We've looked at it the last couple weeks. It's the last book of the Old Testament. And if you're Italian, it's the book of Malachi. It's Malachi. So he makes a statement regarding Christ, his sudden appearance in Malachi 3:1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. What the rabbis taught is that the Messiah would miraculously appear from heaven. There was the belief that he would be born in Bethlehem, but he would have some mysterious coming that he would just come right out of the heavens. and that you could not know he was the Messiah until Elijah would show up and Elijah would anoint him as the Messiah, and then the Messiah would recognize what his purpose is, and people would then acknowledge that he is the Messiah. So they're basically saying this can't be the Messiah. The reason being is that our teaching reveals that he'll come out of heaven, he'll be anointed by Elijah, and then his mission will become clear to himself and to us, and then we'll be able to identify who he is. This is absolutely false. It has no basis in Scripture at all. This is why belief is so important. Belief determines behavior. You tell me what a man believes, and I'll tell you how he'll behave. Today, there's an equivalent to this, and you've heard it, we've talked about it, we went through Revelation, is that there are people today that are still trying to figure out who the Antichrist is, which is just absolutely insane, because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says he can't even be revealed as long as the church is here. But when the church is taken out, then we'll be able to identify who the Antichrist is. But the church will be taken out. Only those that remain on earth that have the insight of God will be able to determine that this is the Antichrist. I don't know how many times I've heard Christians staying up all night long drinking shots of espresso attempting to find out who the Antichrist is. All-nighters, I'm going to tell you who the Antichrist is. Well, the only way to know for sure is you need to stay here while we're in heaven. That's what, that you, we're going to be raptured. You can stay behind and figure it out, and we'll find out who's right and who's wrong. But that's foolishness. So this statement that you can't know him goes against the very purpose that Christ came, that you might know and that you might believe. That's why he came, to reveal himself to the people. Look at verse 28. And then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying. This expression, cried out, is in the midst of his teaching, Jesus, in a particular solemn manner, he elevated his voice in order to reach the people and get their attention. Sometimes, you know, we'll be talking in a regular voice and then we want to get something, we'll maybe elevate the voice and say, you need to listen to what I'm about to say. And right away people, okay, let me listen here. So this is what Jesus is doing. He's attempting to reach them. Now what's amazing is he's teaching in the temple, the place to meet with God, but people aren't meeting with God. So Jesus takes the opportunity to, again, reveal the heart of God. Now, let me just say, this passage right here, this is a great passage. I would think if we want to share about the heart of God, this would be a great passage to share with people that doubt that God loves people. Now, think about this. He's raising his voice to get the attention of those that hate him and want to kill him so that they can have salvation. That's the context of this statement. There's confusion over who Jesus is. Jesus now raises his voice in hopes that he can reach them with the statement he's about to make. I got to tell you, there's sometimes that you're seeing people that are confused and you just want to interrupt and reach them. I know sometimes when I'm watching the news, it's like, drives me crazy. You're seeing maybe someone that just had their son shot in a drive-by and they're interviewing the family members and you can hear, you just hear how broken they are. Oh, I just wish I could talk with them one more time. And oh, they said this, and I never got to do this. And you just want to just go through the TV, give them a hug, and say, can I pray with you? Can I just tell you about how much the Lord loves you? And you just want to do that. So then you're watching a movie, and you see someone misrepresent the Lord, and you just want to go through, and you just want to say, oh, if I could just have just 1 minute of your time, I would like to share something with you. And how frustrating that can be. Well, the other day I was in the post office, and two ladies started talking. I wasn't eavesdropping, by the way. Right away, I'm going, oh, listen to pastors, checking them, listen to them. They were very vocal what they were saying. So, I mean, it was just there. So, two ladies hadn't met each other. Yeah, they started talking, you know, and so they started to talk. I was listening to it, and they said, oh, I haven't seen you. And so they're talking, and so the one goes, oh, what have you been up to? Oh, it's just been so busy with the kids in school. You know, sports, cheerleading, and we finally just had to cut some things out. It was just way too much. And she says, so we decided to cut out church and the Boy Scouts. You'd have been so proud of me. I wanted to just like jump right into their faces right on that spot. I mean, that was unbelievable. I thought, oh, how amazing. You know, in order to, we dropped Jesus in order to prioritize our lives. That's what we did. We had to get rid of the Bible, get rid of Jesus in order to save time and to put things back together. Well, this is one of those moments where there's hatred, there's murder, and the love of God comes through, that He would raise His voice in order to reach them and to reach the group that is present. Really, what we're seeing here is really the fulfillment of John 1:11. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. The very fact that they're so shallow that they could dismiss Him, even though Jesus has done the miraculous over and over and over again, that they could dismiss all of that, they could dismiss His statements about Himself and about God, and simply just settle for what the teaching of the Pharisees was and the rabbis was, it just shows that they really didn't know God at all. And He says, "You both know Me and know where I am from." Now, there's some debate over this, that this is possibly and probably a question that Jesus is asking them. It would go something like this: "You both know Me and know where I am from." So it's really a question. Do you really know Me? And do you really know where I am from? "And I have not come of Myself. I am not self-appointed, but He, God, who sent Me is true." Now again, Jesus is very clear about His mission. His mission wasn't self-motivated. It wasn't He who says, "I'll send Myself," but He has simply been dispatched from God the Father. That it was the Father that has sent Him. And then He makes the statement, "whom you do not know." Now, the very fact they're willing to dismiss Him shows that they really don't know Him. And it's right there. I mean, the very fact they're dismissing Him, they don't believe. They're unwilling to believe. So the statement that you don't know, or you don't know Him, is probably one of the most difficult statements for a religious person to hear. I mean, you'd be hard-pressed to find someone more committed than the Pharisees. I mean, they had literally given their lives to the study of the Old Testament and the law, putting into application their own interpretation of the law through the Mishnah and everything else. That their whole life, from the time they got up to the time they went to bed, was about implementation of the law. And their law became so important to them that their very interpretation of the law became traditions that in many cases superseded even the Bible itself. They were so zealous for doing what God wanted to do, they made up their own rules, made it even tougher. And so for Jesus to look at them and then to simply proclaim, "and by the way, you don't know. You don't know Him. You really don't know." And I was brought up in Catholicism. I was brought up, you know, they say at a couple weeks old I was baptized. So they say. I don't really remember. And then, of course, what followed was catechism all the way up to 12th grade until I got kicked out. Got kicked out in the 12th grade. That's just bad accusation. But anyway, I got kicked out in the 12th. And then, of course, went through First Communion, went through confirmation. Confirmation, I just found out a few years ago, confirmation is when I received the Holy Spirit, which I found quite amazing. I wasn't even a Christian, and I received the Holy Spirit through a bishop. And so, you know, I went every week. Had a shrine in my room that I lit candles to. And for someone to look at me and say, "you know, Terry, you don't know God," I'd say, "what did you just say? What do you mean I don't know God?" I was baptized in the church, communion, confirmation, almost 12 years of catechism, attending weekly, having my own shrine, and I don't know God. Well, that's the statement that Jesus is making here. You know things about Him, but you really don't know Him. Jeremiah 9:23 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows Me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Now here's the truth that Jesus is revealing. The only way one can know God is to accept Jesus, who is the one sent by God. Now let me say it a little differently. To be wrong about Jesus is to be wrong about God. That's what he's saying here. That you reject me, you're rejecting God, because God sent me. So to be wrong about me is to be wrong about God. If you reject the one that God has sent, you have rejected God. And that's quite a statement that he's making here, because this absolutely is the heart of what he's confronting with these religious leaders who have absolutely rejected him, but at the same time claim to know God. Look at verse 29. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Now, when he says, I know him, this is in contrast to the ignorance of the religious that claim to know him but really don't. Jesus is the interpreter of God to man. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And that's what Jesus did. When you want to see God, you just pick up the New Testament, read the first four books of the New Testament called the Gospels. The Gospels reveal God in living color through the person of his son Jesus. That's what God is like. That's who God is. Then he says, because I am from him, or literally, I came from alongside of him. Here you go. Put a happy face next to this phrase right here. This, again, is Jesus declaring his deity. I am one with the Father. I have come from the Father. And he's declaring that he is God himself. He is deity. Notice he says, and he sent me. Now this is a word, this verb that Jesus likes to use. It's used in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, when Jesus sent out the 12 apostles. Jesus uses this exact same word in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So Jesus uses this word regarding himself. He's literally the Father's apostle, is what Jesus is. He is God's exclusive messenger that is eternal, possessing God's authority because he is God. So this is one of these all-inclusive statements that Jesus is making that makes it clear who he is and what he declares himself to be. Look at verse 30. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now, in verses 30 through 31, I want to share with you two reactions to the claims of Jesus. We have negative and positive responses to what Jesus said. And I believe that goes all the way back to verse 17 because there is not a will to know him and to know his will and to obey him. So the first response is they rejected him. So they were seeking to seize him. That's a nice way of saying they didn't agree with him. Okay, that was it. That we've listened up to this point, but now it's over. Being polite has no place at this time. We just need to get him, and we need to get him now, was their decision. Now, turn over to Luke 12:51. Now, Jesus had anticipated this, and Jesus had shared this in his ministry, that when he came, he was going to bring division. There would be division within the home. There would be division among friends. That there would be those that would reject Jesus, and there would be those that would receive Jesus. And so this is not a surprise. And maybe for some here today, last service, I had a couple that came up and they wanted prayer because they are suffering rejection. There's some real drama going on in the family over Jesus and over choosing Jesus. And it does. And I know there's some of you here right now that are absolutely experiencing this. So look at Luke 12:51. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. And they will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. Wow, I've never heard of something like this. This is new to me. And daughter-in-law against mother. Wow. But he's talking here because of faith in Jesus. Because Jesus brought a sword. He brings a division.
Those that would receive Jesus would be hated by those that have rejected Jesus. But again, notice again how untouchable Jesus is. And no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And I love this. I take comfort in this verse that if I'm in the will of God and I'm not being presumptuous of being in the will of God, that nothing can touch me outside of his permission. And we clearly see this in the life of Jesus. He, when his own brothers told him to go down to the Feast of Tabernacles, he listened to what they had to say, but his timetable was the Father's timetable. He waited until he got their midpoint of the seven-day Feast of the Tabernacles. And so then he was directed by the Father to go into the temple and then to instruct, even though they hated him and wanted to kill him. And he's not being presumptuous. He's simply walking in the will of God. Now, I recognize that there are some that I think take this to a whole different level. And they're presumptuous when it comes as to God's will. And I love the story of Dr. J. Vernon McGee. You got to love Dr. J. Vernon McGee. He's just like so down to earth. Well, he tells a story that someone one day came up to Dr. J. Vernon McGee and says, "I have been studying the Bible and I believe I am absolutely safe in God's hand no matter what I do. How dangerous it may be, he is going to protect me. If I step out into a busy street against a red light, I would be perfectly safe if my time had not yet come." Well, you got to know, Dr. McGee is getting ready to unleash, and he does. "If you are foolish enough to step out into traffic against a red light at rush hour, brother, your time has come." Now, that's classic J. Vernon McGee. And I think some fall in, I'm just going to trust God. And in many cases, we're being presumptuous about it. God truly directs us. He will protect us. Now, in Jesus' case, it was. Look at verse 31. "But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, 'When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?'" So this is the second response. The first one, of course, was the rejection of Jesus. But the second response now is they believed in him. Many of the crowd believed in him. This word "believe" means reliance, not really credence. So what it was a genuine faith, but it was a shallow faith. It was a faith that was based upon the signs that Jesus was performing. And this verse bears this out, that they're so impressed by what Jesus is doing. They can't imagine a Messiah doing more than what he's doing. So it's a superficial faith, though it is a faith. It is a faith that in one ways affirms by whisper, but not one that would proclaim out loud. Now, Nicodemus was the premier Pharisee. We see this in John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And he came to Jesus based upon the signs that Jesus was performing. So that was a thing that got his attention when he looked at what Jesus was doing, and it caused him to have lots of questions in his heart about Jesus. So he had this private meeting with Jesus. Now, we know that at some point, Nicodemus places his faith in Jesus, and he comes to know Jesus. But the thing that drew him was the miraculous, was the signs that got his attention. And so it is with this group. Notice, they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" So, again, Old Testament prophecy foretold that the Messiah, the coming Messiah, would do the miraculous. Isaiah 29:18, Isaiah 35:5-6 make mention of these things. Now, when you read the Gospel of John, John uses these verses and he calls attention to, "Thus it was fulfilled what the prophet said," and he launches into a passage, and then, you know, the blind see, the lame walk. And so it's all reference to the prophecies of the Old Testament. So these folks now are beginning to think for themselves. They're going, "No, wait a second. We don't know where he's going to be from and all of that, but how could a Messiah do more miracles than these?" And really, these are the miracles that the Old Testament has been speaking about. So they're starting to think. They're using the Old Testament. They're starting to think. They're going, "Well, I know this is what we've been taught, but hey, wait a second. The Bible says this," and so they're starting to think. This brings us now to verses 32 through 36, which is returning to the Father. So verse 32 says, "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. So let's take a moment and define a couple groups here. The Pharisees. The term Pharisees means the separated ones are the separate ones. Now, this is a group that was conservative in Jesus' day. They were the ones that believed the Old Testament to be the Word of God. They believed in the miraculous, the miracles. But they're individuals that as time went by, they became so nitpicky as to the Scriptures in that they made their interpretation of the Scriptures more binding and more important, called tradition, than the Scriptures themselves. And so they had all of these rules. They believed that God created Gentiles to fuel the fires of hell. That's actually what they believed. When a Pharisee would walk into the marketplace on Tuesdays and Thursdays, he would keep his garments real close to his body, lest some of the fabric of his garment would touch a Gentile and he would be contaminated. He'd catch like spiritual cooties or something and he would catch them. So they were very meticulous. When they would go to the marketplace, they would come back and they had this whole system of ceremonial washings in which they believed that demons got on their hands while they're at the marketplace with all the Gentiles. So they would come back and wash their hands, hold their hands up towards God, and allow the rest of the water to drop off their elbows. So they had all of these rules. They were very meticulous about being separated from Gentiles. They wouldn't greet a Gentile. They believe that all Jews, when push comes to shove, go to heaven because we're related to Abraham, who had so much grace, had so many rewards, that being a Jew, you could tap into that. Almost sounds like being an American, doesn't it, when you think about it? So a lot of people, are you a Christian? I'm an American, duh. I mean, that's what they think. I got a passport, I'll prove I'm a Christian. Here's my passport, you know. Some people think that when they die, they get to heaven or along the perimeters of heaven as American flags flying on the walls of heaven. So we have all these ideas, but the main function of the Pharisees was separation. They wanted to be separate. And so they took it to such a degree that they didn't evangelize the Gentiles. They wouldn't reach out to anyone that wasn't a Jew, and Jews already had a free pass. So it's just a snug group that really was just terrible. And I love this story. We've told it before. It's probably one of my favorite ones. I was referring to it this week to my wife about the man that wanted to join a monastery and be a monk. I mean, he always wanted to do that. So finally he decided one day that he would go to the monastery, he would talk to the head monk and find out what the requirements were. So he gets there and the monk says, "Now you do realize that if you join this monastery, you can only say two words every 10 years. And the man says, "Well, you know, thinking it through, I want to make the commitment. I want to be a monk and I want to join this monastery." So 10 years goes by and the monk calls him into his office and he says, "Well, it's that time. You get to say two words. What do you have to say for yourself?" And he says, "Cold food." Okay. So another 10 years goes by. Now it's been 20 years. The monk calls him and says, "Well, it's that time again. What two words would you like to speak?" And he says, "Hard bed." And he goes, "Okay." So another 10 years goes by. It's been 30 years. And the monk calls him and says, "It's that time again. What would you like to say?" And he says, "I quit." And the monk says, "Well, I figured that was probably coming because all you've done is complain since you've been here." Well, the Pharisees had that mindset, this withdrawing from society, being separate, but at the same time being pleasing to God, which they weren't. They didn't even know God. So what's happening is they're upset. Notice who joins them now, the chief priests. Who are they? This is the elite priests that are from the most wealthy, influential priestly families. They were the ones with the bucks. They were the ones that had authority within the religious community. They were the ones that made up the group called the Sadducees. And I like to pronounce it this way, sad, you see, because that's really what it is. This is the liberal party that didn't believe in the miraculous. They held very lightly to the Scriptures, but they were in charge of the order of service at the temple itself. Now, you think of two opposite groups. You got the ultra-conservative, and then you got the ultra-liberal now joining ranks. Isn't that a weird combination? But it's because of their common hatred for Jesus they were able to get together. And so the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering. That means to murmur or to grumble. It's to say something in a low term, these things. What things? Go back to verse 31. It tells us what they were saying. And they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? So they're saying, we can't see anyone doing more than him. So what's happened is the light's going on. They're starting to get it. And the religious go, we got to stop this. We don't want people believing in Jesus. We got to stop this. So they sent officers to seize him. And I suggest that this is really the turning point here. I mean, this is, you know, you talk about, you know, throwing the first punch. Here it is. They say, that's it. We're not standing by. We're not listening to this anymore. They just sent some Levites who were basically the temple security, temple police. They send some Levites, go over right now and just take them into custody. We're done with this. We're not going any further. It can't go any further. We all know that a spark is going to lead to a fire. So we need to squelch this right now. Now, what I find so amusing about all of this is that Jesus literally puts them under arrest. When you look at what follows in verses 33 through 36, Jesus basically says, you know what? You guys don't have a lot of time. Here they are trying to take him into custody, trying to end his life, and Jesus looked at them and says, you guys don't have a lot of time. I mean, time is short for you guys, and you really need to make a decision. You really need to think this through. So in verses 33 through 36, we have this perplexed audience. Look at verse 33. Therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. Now, in these couple verses, and specifically verses 33 and 34, there's three statements that Jesus makes. And I just want to call attention to them because I think they're so good. And I was looking at them this week. I thought, man, how this applies to us. The first one is, Jesus knew that his earthly ministry would not be indefinite. It says, for a little while longer I am with you. Now, of course, we recognize that that's 6 months away. Jesus would be arrested. He would go to the cross. He would be placed in a tomb for 3 days. He would rise from the dead, and then he would ascend to the Father. But the point here is that Jesus recognized that earthly ministry is on a timetable. There's a certain allotment of time. Now, I say that because some of us, I think, sometimes we get this mindset that, if I don't want to serve in this ministry, if I don't want to do this, do that, I'll do it later. Really. We don't realize that we only have so much time. We only have an allotment of time to serve the Lord. And now is the time to serve him. And so Jesus recognized that I only have just 6 months left. He's God. He's the Son of God. And he recognizes this timetable. Notice the next thing that Jesus said. That Jesus knew that the grave would not hold him. That he would return to heaven. Then I go to him who sent me. So though Jesus knew that ultimately he would be tortured and murdered, placed in the tomb, that Jesus would go back to the Father. He had total assurance that to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 makes this abundantly clear. And you know, I think that if we're afraid to talk about subjects like this, we're afraid to talk about life after death, then that should really be just a warning light on the dashboard of our hearts that something's not right. There should be no fear of talking about death, because we should have the assurance to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. So Jesus just speaks it as a matter of fact. I'm going back to the Father. I'm going to be going back home is what I'm going to do. Look at verse 34. You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now his point here of seeking him and not finding him, if they could not find the truth about Jesus and find out the reality about Jesus when he was physically in front of him, what's going to happen when Jesus ascends? You literally have God in living color physically in front of you. If you can't get the picture and you can't put it together with him right there, how much more difficult is it going to be when Jesus is taken? So he's basically saying, I'm not in danger, you are. You're the ones that are in trouble. You're the ones that are limited as to your time. Proverbs 1:28-29. Then they will call on me and I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. John 8:21, then he said again to them, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So this is despair. They've missed out on their opportunity. And now they're in despair over the poor decision they made, but not enough to repent of it and to place one's faith in Jesus Christ. That's not where it's at. Hebrews 3:15, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. So here's the third statement that I want to call attention to. Jesus knew that because of their sins, some souls would never experience his eternal glory. It says, where I am, you cannot come. See, our eternal destiny depends upon believing in Jesus while we have the opportunity. That's what it's all based upon. The reality is that there are some people that are unwilling to turn from their sins. Turn over to John 3:19. We've looked at this verse. This is such an important verse because the Bible makes it clear that it's not an issue of intellect. It's an issue of the will. It's an unwillingness to turn from our sins and place our faith in him. The lights are on, and so we run from the light. Why? Because we love darkness. That's why we run from the light. Look at John 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So the bottom line is they love their sin. They love what they're doing. They love it so much they're unwilling to receive God's light and God's truth so that they can turn from that and place their faith in Christ. So instead we throw up smoke and mirrors and say, I don't get it. It's just too hard. It doesn't make sense to me. It's too difficult. Seems like so many different approaches, so many different ways. When in reality, it's simply an unwillingness to surrender to God. It's an unwillingness to admit, okay, I'm a sinner. The light's exposed it. I'm apart from God. How do I get right? And then I don't want to do that. So we run from the light and we say, well, it's too hard. I just don't get it. Look at verse 35. And the Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? It's like the old saying, you can run, but you can't hide. And they're going, where is he going to go? He's going to go to the moon? You know, what they're doing here is they're mocking Jesus. They have disdain for Jesus. It's like, yeah, where are you going to go? You know, you're a Jew. You're a sort of a rabbi. And you know, where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? I mean, you're going to, you come to your people and that's where you have to be. I mean, where do you expect to go? And then they say, is he intending to go to the dispersion among the Gentiles and teach the Greeks, is he? So again, they're saying, what's he going to do? Is he going to switch from the Jews to the Gentiles and the Greeks? Because we're not listening to him, because we won't appreciate him. Is he going to go to... They don't realize this is really a prophecy they're making here. I mean, this is exactly what's going to happen. And John meticulously records many of these statements of the Jews because later on they find their fulfillment in the church. For instance, in Acts 13:46, Paul and Barnabas got so tired of the Jews rejecting the message of salvation, they reached a point and they said, that's it, we're going to the Gentiles. We're not even going to go to Israel anymore. We're done. That's exactly what they're saying here. What are you going to do? Go reach the Greeks? Go reach the Gentiles? Oh, please. And they had disdain for that because they didn't think they were savable. They were unredeemable. But that's exactly what was going to happen. Their repeated rejection of Jesus would lead to the gospel going to the Gentiles so that the church would be both Jew and Gentile. Look at verse 36. What is this statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Not could not, would not, would be a better way of saying. They refused to humble themselves and receive what Jesus declared about himself. Isaiah 55:6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Oh, that invitation holds true this morning. We can call upon him. As long as a person is breathing, they can call upon the Lord. The second they give their last breath, they have literally sealed their eternal destiny because they have not taken Jesus at his offer, this offer of salvation. I want to close this morning with four thoughts of application. And this first one, I think, is a real thought-provoking one. I'm sure all of us have experienced this first one. Number one, when you share Jesus Christ with someone and they respond, "That's just your opinion," what should you say? Let me suggest what we can say. It's not just my opinion, but what Jesus Christ himself declared. They want to put us into a corner and make it our thing. They want to say, "Ah, it's the teaching of that church, of that group." And you say, "No, that's the teaching of the Bible. That's what Jesus said. And I agree with it. It's my opinion because it's his opinion." Secondly, confusion over Jesus' identity is not intellectual, but a failure of the will in wanting to know him. It's not that it's too hard or it's too difficult, because we can go next door to the education building and we got six-year-olds that have figured it out. So it's not an intellectual pursuit, it's a surrender of the will. Number three, the only way one can know God is to accept Jesus, who was the one sent by God. Or another way of saying this is to be wrong about Jesus is to be wrong about God. And then lastly, number four, what changes can I make in my current schedule so that I will grow to know Jesus better this year? Talk about these two ladies and one drops church and Boy Scouts. That wasn't a good move, folks. What do I need to drop? What adjustments do I need to make so that I can grow deeper in my relationship with him? That can be painful. Making cuts can hurt, but they're necessary. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word, and I thank you for these precious people that came out to study. And I pray, Lord, that you have truly spoken to us this morning. I pray that each one of us would either be assured that we know you, or we would at least be honest this morning and assured that we don't. And I hold on to that promise that anyone that calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we have this opportunity this morning to respond to your declaration of who you are and what you came to do. So I pray each one of us this morning would make that decision. I pray if any of us this morning are just squandering our time, and though Jesus recognized that his ministry on earth was limited, I pray that you would burn that into our hearts, that time is short. And what we feel to do now, there may not be any makeups for it in the future. So I pray that you'd speak to us now about the urgency of living right now. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. If God has spoken to you this morning and you'd like prayer, we would love to pray with you this morning. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you